Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 27. And we're reading a few verses from verse 50. Matthew 27, reading from verse 50. And we come this afternoon to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Sermon 8, and Matthew 27, and particularly verses 51 to 53, but advertised from verse 50. We'll read then a few verses from the Word of God. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women that were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who he also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. We read thus far in the Word of God, and may the Lord bless his Word to us. Well, in coming then to this portion of the Word of God, we are turning our attention now to the events that are recorded, particularly by Matthew, concerning the earthquake and the fact of the opening of the graves, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And then the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, This truly was the Son of God. Now, last Lord's Day afternoon, we considered some aspects of the things that Isaiah deals with in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, and particularly concerning Christ's satisfaction in his finished work. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And we observe there the accomplishment of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ and his satisfaction in his finished work, and knowing that it accomplished that which the Father intended it to accomplish, and that he had completed and done the work that the Father had given him to do. And we also observe that there will be a vast and great number of souls brought into the kingdom of heaven. And in the great and glorious periods, a period in the history of the world of the triumph of the gospel after the conversion of the Jews and the downfall of Antichrist, the nations of this world shall become the nations of the Lord and of his Christ. And we just touched upon those things. Well, this afternoon we come to the last sermon in this short series on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we are going to take up a series of studies in the period from the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. And there are a number of things we're going to be considering. The role of the women, we'll be looking at some of the implications of that. We'll be looking at the burial of Christ and the significance of some of the events surrounding that. And we shall also be considering the exhortation that the Jews to the Roman soldiers to pay them to lie that if his body was taken away, that they'd fallen asleep. We'll be looking at some of the implications of that before going on to look at the resurrection of Christ. And then after looking at the resurrection, considering the period between the resurrection and the ascension, and all, of course, the Lord willing. But today I want to turn our attention, particularly, as I indicated previously, to the events recorded here by Matthew that are not recorded by the other evangelists, and particularly the earthquake, the opening of the graves, and the bodies of the saints arising or rising from the dead and coming out of the graves after the Lord's resurrection and going into the holy city and appearing unto many, and also the testimony of the centurion. Well, what can we learn from what's before us? The veil of the temple has been torn from top to bottom, signifying the complete end, the ending of the whole of the Old Testament economy, because with the death of Christ and with the resurrection of Christ, the Old Testament economy had ended. The death of Christ ended the Old Testament economy. The resurrection of Christ heralds the beginning of the New Testament economy. Those two great epochs in the history of the world. And it also signified, as we saw previously, the complete and utter ending of the legitimacy of the sacrifices under the ceremonial law. It brought an end to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthoods, never again to be reinstated, because they were but types and shadows of the priesthood of Christ as our great high priest and as the one who offered himself a sacrifice for the sin of many and whoever lives to make intercession for us. But it's very important to understand that there are times in the history of this world when there are momentous events, and momentous events that can show and demonstrate the wrath of God and the displeasure and the anger of God, and also can demonstrate and foreshadow great and unprecedented changes amongst the nations of the world and amongst God's dealing, concerning God's dealings with the people of this world. We read, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. Well, what is the significance of this great earthquake? Well, there are several things, two particular significances. First of all, it demonstrates the great and serious and weighty displeasure of God against the Jewish people and the Jewish nation for what they had done to the Lord Jesus Christ in rejecting him and in ultimately being responsible for his crucifixion. For although Pilate had the power given to him by God to either release or crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, he made several attempts, as we saw in that aspect of our studies in the events leading up to the death of Christ, in looking at the trial of Christ, he made several attempts to release the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of the, release him from the clutches of the people. But the Jews themselves cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So his blood was truly upon their heads. And the ultimate responsibility for his death was laid at their feet by Almighty God. So the first thing then we need to look at is some instances in Scripture where it mentions earthquakes and what we can learn from those things. Because we're looking first of all at the displeasure of God displayed in the great earthquake, that occurred. Let's turn over, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is speaking of God's blessing upon the truth of God ultimately. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, that's upon Christ, and sorry, in the spirit, we'll read from verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As the waters cover the sea. And of course, that's speaking of the great and universal triumph of the gospel and the universal blessing of God upon the preaching of the truth of God to the nations of the world and to the ends of the earth. And that particularly is something that's foreshadowed in the second aspect of the great earthquake. And so earthquakes often speak of and demonstrate and point towards great and remarkable changes in the earth. Now keep Revelation 11 firmly in your minds as we turn elsewhere, back to the book of Revelation next, the book of Revelation. And we're going to turn to chapter 6 first of all, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to read a few verses from verse 12. This is the sixth of the seven seals that was shown to the Apostle John. And I beheld, this is Revelation 6, verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Among other things, this is speaking of a period of great upheaval in the history of the world. It's speaking of the outpouring of God's wrath and judgment upon the world and upon the institutions of the world. And without going into all the details, moving on into the latter part of these seven seals, it seems that what's ultimately being prophesied is the doing away with all false religion and every false way, and establishing the worship and service of God throughout all the earth. But leading up to that, there were great and momentous events. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And then over in Revelation chapter 8, we read in verse 5. We'll read just a few verses up. We'll read from verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And again, we're not going to go into all the details here, but the earthquake spoken of in verse 5 is figurative of enormous changes, great upheavals amongst the sons of men, and great upheavals in answer to the cry of the people of God as he moves them to pray according to his will, that is, according to his revealed will. And then, and of course there, the earthquake is used, speaking figuratively of these great upheavals. And then in chapter 11 of Revelation, and we'll read from verse 9. Actually, sorry, no. We will read, speaking of the death of the witnesses. Well, actually, yeah, we will read from verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. But they and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so once again, speaking figuratively, the earthquake here is referring to a momentous events amongst the sons of men and in the history of this world. And then in verse 19 of the same chapter, Revelation chapter 11, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We've been praying, and we continue to pray for the triumph of the gospel and the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ upon all flesh and the conversion of the nations. And we see the events going on around us in the world. There are great earthquakes, great upheavals throughout the nations of the world. I'm going to come back to that when we look at the second aspect of these things before we move on to the resurrection spoken of and the testimony of the centurion. But when we speak of, when we see the scriptures speaking of great earthquakes and these things, there are times also when the scripture speaks of an earthquake, meaning literally, not speaking figuratively. The examples we've read of thus far are figurative. They're speaking of great upheavals amongst the sons of men, the overturning of institutions, the overturning of ideologies, the overturning of the world and all its ways, and bringing those things to naught and ending up in their destruction. In Amos chapter 1, we read in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, that earthquake mentioned by Amos is very well attested to in the annals of secular history. It's also attested to and referred to on several different occasions in the scriptures. And what's the significance of that? It marks a changing point in the history of the ancient world. So devastating and so far-reaching were the effects of that earthquake that it ended civilizations in one place and gave rise to other changes. But it was a literal earthquake. It was an earthquake that occurred, and it's also an earthquake that has been used to date events both before that time and after that time, because we can identify the date on which it happened, the time at which it happened, from the scriptures, and then it allows us, moving backwards and forwards, to date other things. So again, in that instance, the earthquake did itself bring some monumental changes. Well, what's all this got to do with the testimony of Matthew? Well, I've got several things to do with the testimony of Matthew. As we said, the first aspect of this earthquake was a reminder to the Jews and those that were present of the wrath of God and the hot displeasure of God against those upon whose heads the responsibility for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ laid, particularly upon the heads of those who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," but also on the heads of those numbered amongst the Romans who had an active hand in that crucifixion. It was a great evil and a great abomination in the sight of God. And the displeasure of God is demonstrated in the forewarning of judgment to come as a consequence of these things is demonstrated in the earthquake, just as we saw in the book of, as we read in the book of Revelation, the earthquakes are symbolic of great or representative of great, figurative of great upheavals and great changes in society, great judgments of God upon society, Revelation chapter 6, and massive and enormous changes upon society, Revelation 8 and Revelation chapter 11 together. And so, once again, here it was pointing forward and warning the Jews of the events that were to come. Less than 40 years later in the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord has already wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had known the days of thy visitation, and so forth. And weeping over a reprobate city, a people that were going to a lost eternity, and weeping over a people who not many years hence would have their city and everything destroyed. The Jews refused to take heed to the significance of the veil of the temple tearing from top to bottom upon the death of Christ. They refused to see that the way into the holiest of holies was now open for all to see, and signifying and demonstrating the end of the Old Testament economy, the end of the ceremonial law, the end of the sacrifices, and that in the person of Christ, in the midst of the supernatural darkness, as he was there upon Calvary's cursed tree, bearing the outpouring of the wrath of God upon him, body and soul, for the guilt of the sin of his people, that he was there fulfilling all that the ceremonial law, everything in every detail that it had been pointing towards in terms of his work and in terms of the purposes of God. And now the Jews, in refusing to take heed to this and this glorious event, refusing to bow the knee to King Jesus, refusing to turn to him in repentance and faith, have a terrible display of the wrath and curse of God. They have a terrible display of the judgments to come and a terrible warning that there's a day coming when they are going to be judged and they're going to be on the receiving end in their own persons of the wrath of God, because of their rejecting of the Messiah, the rejecting of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things, the rocks rending and the earthquake shaking the very ground, shaking the very mountains and the city, were demonstrating to them there's an hour of judgment coming, but their hearts are still further hardened and they go on in their impenitence and in their kicking against God and their fighting against God in all that they were doing and in seeking to continue on the ordinances of the Old Testament, which had now been abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the accomplishment of all of those things. There was fearful wrath coming their way, and they refused to take heed to it, even though the Lord Jesus Christ had warned them. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that is not some event future from us now, that's an event that occurred almost 2,000 years ago, about 1950 years ago, in round figures, in the destruction of Jerusalem. So the first significance of this great earthquake is a demonstration of the wrath and displeasure of God, and a demonstration that the wrath and displeasure of God was being poured out. It had been poured out upon Christ on the part of his, as he bore that on behalf of his people, and it was going to be poured out upon the perpetrators of these things, in their own persons and in their own bodies, in the days that lay ahead. So there's the great earthquake, literally an earthquake. This wasn't a figurative earthquake. This was a literal earthquake, but it was pointing forward to certain things. But secondly, then, in this great earthquake, it points forward to the glorious outpouring of the Spirit of God. It points forward to and remarks upon, as it were, the triumph of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption and all that flows from that. And you might say, well, where do we find that in the Bible? Well, turn over, please, to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, and to chapter 14. The prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 14. Zechariah is a prophecy, a prophetic book that is absolutely full and rich with messianic prophecy. And not only just messianic prophecy, but the details of the outworkings of the work of Christ, the details of the blessing of God upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that's entailed and all that's contained, entailed in and contained in the preaching of that gospel. Chapter 14 in particular, it deals with the spread of the gospel. It deals with the outpouring of the Spirit of God. excuse me one moment. Sorry. It deals with the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the destruction of Jerusalem's enemies, the triumph and the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his word and the building of the church and all that's entailed in it. But let's read from verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of these. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in the day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That's the earthquake mentioned in Amos chapter 1. And the Lord my God shall come, and all thy saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one, and so on. Now, we don't have time this afternoon to go into a detailed exposition of this portion of the Word of God, but there are several things we need to note. First of all, the dispensationalists and many premillennials have this event occurring after the return, after some sort of premillennial return of Christ to establish a physical kingdom in the world. The event spoken of here with the Mount of Olives rending in the middle, we believe, and is referring to the events that we have just read of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And it's showing that the death of Christ was a momentous event that was going to affect the entirety of the world. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a momentous event that was going to affect the entirety of the world from the point of that event till the end of time. And that it's going to bring with it enormous changes and enormous upheavals, and that the outworkings of these things in the sending forth of the everlasting gospel, the subduing of nations and the subduing of the enemies of the cross of Christ. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great, very great valley, and the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. What's this referring to? In the figurative language, it's speaking of the effects and the effects of the death of Christ, the accomplishment, the things he accomplished in that death, being blessed and sent to the ends of the earth, the east and the west, the north and the south, that there shall not be a part of this world that shall not be affected by those great and momentous events. And it speaks of in verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them to the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the king shall be over all, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Once again, prophesying and speaking of the downfall of false religion, and every false religion, that the day will come when the Lord our God is worshipped in all his glory as the triune God by the nations of the world. And the rivers of living waters, the word of God and the gospel going forth to the end of the world, the ends of the earth, in their life-giving and sanctifying power. And it's important to understand that the death of Christ, of which we've been reading and which we've been studying, ushered in these things. And so the rending of the rocks of the earth and the great earthquake that rent the mountains and the rocks of the earth at the time of the death of Christ was demonstrating that this was the event that fulfilled the great prophecies concerning the person of Christ, and the great prophecies concerning his death, but also were heralding and were pointing toward the great prophecies of the word of God going forth to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Ghost. So that as we read in Isaiah chapter 11, the knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so, friends and brethren, when we see these events and when we read of them, and when we read of the facts and realities of these things, and we see the great promises concerning the water of the river of life going to the ends of the earth in summer and in winter without limitation of time or season, and accomplishing that whereto God sends it, and water representing the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, but also representing to us the words of life, the river of the water of life, the great and glorious truths of the everlasting gospel going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance, as the apostles Paul speaks of the Thessalonians when he describes the way in which the gospel came to them. So the events of the present day and the circumstances of the present day we're not to be surprised at them. We shouldn't be sitting here wringing our hands and thinking, isn't this horrible and terrible, and what horrors have come upon the world? Yes, of course we should have compassion upon those who have an even greater and heavier yoke of bondage brought upon them, who are being stung with the stings of scorpions, who the locusts are tormenting with all that false ideology and everything that comes out of the pit of hell and that makes man think he can behave as God. We can look at all of these things and say they're great earthquakes even happening now. The very institutions of society being shaken to the very core. And we have people running around saying that the purposes of men are oppression and all sorts of fearful and terrible things. And that might well be the case. But the purposes of men will not stand. It is the purposes of God that will stand. And what God is doing is a mighty work. And God is doing a perfect work. And that is testified to by the very events that we're reading of here in Matthew's Gospel. The events, this great event that took place at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pointing forward to the Gospel going forth, the triumph of Christ in all of his finished work. God's wrath and curse against his enemies who had the guilt of Christ's blood upon their heads. And then the triumph of Christ in his finished work, sending forth the word of God and the gospel to the pulling down of strongholds, to the tearing down of every institution raised against him and against the testimony of his holy word, and the destruction of all of those things by the word of God which is as a sharp two-edged sword that goes forth from the mouth of Christ. And that's why that we must be so concerned with the spreading of the gospel. And as we were saying this morning in the praying for the men called of God to preach the gospel and to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that pleading with God that he would overturn the purposes of wicked men and women in leadership and government and authority and bring it back upon their heads, and that God's purposes would prevail in the sending forth of the water of the river of life, of which we have been made partakers of the benefits of. But not only to us, but to his ancient people, the Jews, and their conversion, because those things are also prophesied. They're prophesied in the Old Testament and they're prophesied in the New Testament. We've read one of those prophecies this morning, that God shall take away the heart of stone and give them an heart of flesh and write his laws in their hearts, and that they shall serve and worship him, the living and true God. And they shall be returned, that branch shall be grafted back into the trunk of the olive tree, as Paul puts it in Romans 11. And so then these events spoken of here by Matthew are speaking of the great and momentous consequences of the death of Christ. The momentous consequences in terms of God's dealings with those who were guilty of it, though even in the midst of that in wrath he remembered mercy, 3,000 of them were converted on the day of Pentecost. We're going to come to that at the end of this extended series, when we get to the day of Pentecost, God willing. And so even then, in wrath, God remembered mercy. But God was working in the midst of the people to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what's the application of these things? Well, there's 2 points of application at this time that I want to make. The first one is this: be aware of the terrible consequences of rejecting Christ and rejecting the glorious gospel, rejecting the glorious overtures of mercy and salvation that are so freely offered to you and so fully preached in the preaching of the everlasting gospel. There was a great earthquake designating and defining God's great displeasure upon those who yet cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you might not be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," but you're crying out by your very actions, "I reject him, reject him, reject him." And in so rejecting Christ, you render yourself liable to the wrath of God, and you're bringing the wrath of God down upon your own head. And I beseech you to repent of that and to turn unto the Lord and to remember that he does delight in mercy, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And the other point of application is that never ever despair of the purposes of God. Don't be looking at what's going on around us with doom and gloom and great despair. Look upon what's going on around us as momentous events that are but part of God's plan and purpose in the building of his church and the pulling down of strongholds and the pulling down of false religion and false ideologies, the great earthquakes of upheaval brought about by the judgments of God upon godless nations, but at the same time preparing the way and paving the way for the rivers of living waters to go to the ends of the earth without let or hindrance in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not a time for despair, but a time for hope and optimism in the purposes of God, as we see them set before us in the Word of God. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks tore. Such was the outpouring, such were the outworkings of these things in the almighty power of God. Well, moving on then, there are 2 other things that we need to note. The second thing then is the opening of the graves and the resurrection of a number of the saints who had previously fallen asleep in Jesus, and then the testimony briefly of the centurion. Well, let's read what Matthew says. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after the resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, the Matthew writing here is writing of events that took place. And while it says, and in verse 52, and the first impression is that graves were opened and there was a resurrection at the time of the tearing of the veil of the temple from top to bottom and the great earthquake. Well, there are several things that indicate that that Matthew was not here putting down a strict chronology of events, but that he was dealing with the events as they fell into the overall scheme of what he was dealing with. Luke puts the veil of the rending, if I remember rightly, the tearing of the veil before the cry of Christ, when he cried, "It is finished." And so the writers of the Gospels were not necessarily dealing with a strict chronology. We can establish a chronology of events when we take the testimony of all of the writers of the Gospels, the four Gospels in their account of the death of Christ, and we can there establish a chronology of events. The Word of God tells us that the Apostle Paul, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter of the resurrection, tells us and makes it very clear that the resurrection of Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. That is, that resurrection unto eternal life. In the case of the redeemed, their immortal bodies reunited with their glorified souls, and so glorified body and glorified soul, they enter into eternity, and they spend eternity in the presence of the Lamb of God, enjoying uninterrupted fellowship and communion with Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the ungodly raised to everlasting condemnation from the presence of the Lord, body and soul, condemned for all eternity. We're talking and speaking here of the resurrection from the dead, that the saints would never die again. And we're told in Scripture that Christ was the first fruits. And so that establishes the fact that Christ rose from at the resurrection of Christ, these saints also rose. And that indeed can be seen in the passage here. It says, "And came out of the graves after his resurrection," in verse 53, "and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now, if you read the commentators on this passage, there is some general disagreement concerning what exactly went on here and what exactly happened after the event. The most balanced of the commentators said the information we're given is limited, and we're not to start engaging in endless speculation. However, there are several things that we can establish from the Scriptures, and there are several things that are immediately apparent. First of all, the resurrection of Christ. At the resurrection of Christ, God the Father had set his approbation, his approval and acceptance of the finished work of Christ. It showed, as we'll see when we get to the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus Christ had fully accomplished redemption. But it's also showing in the resurrection of these individuals, because it says the resurrection, how does it put it? It says, of the saints which slept arose, it proves that they too had been redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the shedding of Christ's blood. They were just as much redeemed, having died in the Old Testament economy and having believed the promises and looked unto Christ as he was revealed to them in those promises, as we are in looking back to the death of Christ and seeing beauty in him that we should desire him, in the record and testimony that we have concerning the events that are now a long time past. And so the first thing it demonstrates to us is that the salvation that is in Christ was exactly the same, identical to the Old Testament saint and to the New Testament saint. There was absolutely no difference whatsoever in the grounds of their justification, in the grounds of their acceptance with God, and in the salvation that was granted by Almighty God. The finished work of Christ was the grounds and foundation of that salvation. There are people who've run around in this country writing articles and speaking and preaching and saying that the Old Testament saints had forgiveness but not redemption. That's utter nonsense. They were just as redeemed as we are by the finished work of Christ. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that the events that recorded here by Matthew demonstrate that fact, because if they had not been redeemed, they would never have been able to rise from the dead other than unto condemnation. Because there would have been no justification for them. There would have been no declaration by God that they were righteous in his sight, forgiven of all their sins, and all for the finished work of Christ. And so the first thing is it demonstrates the reality of the fact that the death of Christ accomplished for the Old Testament saints who had already died exactly what it was going to accomplish, what it accomplished for the New Testament saints who had yet to be saved. That the redeemed, the saved in every age and generation from Adam till the end of time were all redeemed on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament saints were justified freely by the grace of God through faith in Christ, just as we're freely justified by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Us looking back to the day of Christ and then looking to the day of Christ. And it also reminds us that God accepted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as if it were already accomplished in the Old Testament economy, just as he accepts it on behalf of his saints in the New Testament economy as it having already been accomplished. That's the only difference. We look back, they look forward. That's the only difference. And the testimony of the gospel, the ordinances of the covenant of grace differed somewhat in Old and New Testament, but the message of the gospel was identical. They had the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial law, all of those things abrogated. We have the simplicity of the gospel ordinances in the New Testament economy. And they are the only essential differences, the only differences that are manifested in terms of the saints of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is it demonstrates the approval and acceptance of the finished work of Christ. Not only that he actually accomplished redemption, but that redemption that he accomplished was effectually applied to the souls of sinners, and they had been brought into the kingdom of heaven. It also demonstrates to us, third thing it demonstrates to us, and why people say, well, why didn't all the saints arise at that time that had ever died? Well, very simply, that there had not yet been the ingathering of the Gentiles. There had not yet been the vast numbers of Gentiles gathered into Christ's church and brought into the kingdom of heaven and put in possession that redemption that was in the Lord Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. And so that these things were pointing forward to the fact that the purposes of Christ as far as the application of redemption and the building of his church had not yet been fully accomplished. Some of the things had been accomplished, but not all things had been accomplished, and that there were many things yet to be accomplished in the outpouring of his Spirit upon all flesh and the effectual application of the truth of God to the souls of vast multitudes between that time and the end of time, that these things were still to come. And so it was demonstrating that the number of God's elect had not yet been all called in, all gathered into the kingdom of heaven, that there was another great multitude that were to be brought into the church of Christ upon earth to join with this multitude who had already been brought into the church of Christ upon earth, this earth. So it's pointing forward to the fact that there were some who had yet to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that there was the Gentiles to be brought in, and then after the Gentiles, then Jew and Gentile together in that great period, which will be as life from the dead to the world. These are all the things that these events are pointing forward to. Now, what of the period then that's mentioned here? We're told, it said, and behold the... Sorry, wrong verse. We'll come back, we'll get the correct verse. Verse 53, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, that's after Christ's resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, we're not told how long it was, but we're told that they appeared to many. That is, they appeared there for sufficient period of time to be a testimony to these people of the efficacy of the death of Christ, God the Father's acceptance of the death of Christ, demonstrated in his resurrection, and demonstrating the full accomplishment of redemption, that it was body and soul that would be redeemed, body and soul reunited after the resurrection, never to die again. Now, there is a great deal of speculation what happened to these people. Did they die and moulder away in the grave and to await yet another resurrection? Well, that view does not fit with the testimony of Scripture. It does not accord with the testimony of Scripture, because once the saints arise from the dead, they never die again. Once the saints of Christ rise from the dead in fulfillment of the promises of God in raising Christ from the dead as the first fruits of those that shall rise from the dead and never die again. So what happened to them? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us plainly. It does not say this is what happened to them. But we have examples in scripture of what did happen to certain of the saints. We have the case of Enoch, who God took him. He was not, for God took him. We have the case of Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, bodily taken up into heaven. And so it is quite within the realms and quite within the bounds of the testimony of Scripture and the examples of Scripture to say sufficiently that God took them up into heaven to be with Christ, working as and how he willed. And that's the most we can say. That's the most that we can say. And we're not to enter into great and vain speculations. We're to say, well, this is what the testimony of Word of God is. These are examples of things that happened to the saints of God in the Old Testament economy. And this would be a perfectly reasonable and biblical explanation for what happened to these saints when, after they had risen, they'd gone into Jerusalem, they'd accomplished the purposes of God, and they were then received up into glory to be with Christ, the ascended Christ, and that their period between their resurrection and that event was sufficient for the purposes of God. That's all we can say. And it is my view and conviction that that sticks strictly within the bounds of the examples that we have in Scripture. But it shows us the great hope we have of the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, the resurrection unto life. And so then, in these great events, the earthquake demonstrating the wrath of God to be poured out upon the perpetrators, demonstrating the mercy of God and the great sending forth of the Word of God and the approval of God and acceptance of God upon the work of Christ and the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and particularly that prophecy that we read in Zechariah, and the going forth of the gospel to the end of the earth, accomplishing the purposes of God and bringing the downfall of all false religion and every false way, and so that the Lord, as it says, shall become the Lord of nations. Words to that effect, he shall be one Lord amongst the nations. In other words, they shall all worship the same God, the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, whom we worship and we love and we adore, and the one who died for his people, gave himself a sacrifice for the sin of many. And so that, friends and brethren, I think is what these things are driving at, what they're pointing towards, these great and glorious events. And as Isaiah put it, and we'll go back to Isaiah before we move on, we'll go back to Isaiah 11 and just read again a couple of verses. Isaiah 11, as it says, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against us again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and the house and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather them together, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly on the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them from the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of Egypt, and so on. And speaking there of the conversion of the Jews, the ingathering of them, and the glorious triumph of the gospel. And that, friends and brethren, is what all these things are pointing to, I submit to you. Well, moving on then, the last thing I want to deal with today is the testimony of the centurion. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, these were men who were hardened to battle. These were men who would flinch at nothing, to whom the sight of blood meant nothing, to the taking of life meant nothing to them in connection with their work as soldiers. They were men hardened. They were men of blood, hardened against any kind of sentimentality and so on. And these were men who would dismiss largely any signs of judgment and any signs of an angry and wrathful enemy, for they were trained to fight them and to defeat them. But what does it say? The centurion, they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. It would appear from the testimony here that they had been brought in connection with these things, and no doubt through the hearing of the testimony at the time, and the blessing of God upon that testimony to their souls, they had been brought to fear the Lord. They had been brought to see these great events for what they were, and the great testimony that these events events pointed towards, truly this was the Son of God. And no longer, it wasn't just was, but truly this is the Son of God. And so if upon the sight of the earthquakes and the hearing of whatever they'd heard, and the events surrounding these things, these men came to acknowledge the great and glorious truth of God, how much more does that leave anyone, any of you, who have heard the gospel and have heard the preaching of these truths without excuse? Because you not only have the earthquake, you have the testimony of the everlasting word of God. You don't only have the earthquake and such testimony as was born in those events in which these men no doubt would have heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd witnessed his mercy to the thief upon the cross. They had witnessed his cry. They had witnessed his tenderness towards Mary, his mother. They had witnessed these things. And now they witnessed that. They had witnessed the darkness. They'd heard the cry. And now the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the cry of triumph, it is finished. And now they see these further great and momentous events, and particularly the great earthquake and the things surrounding that earthquake and the things that it demonstrated, which we've already spoken of. And they say, truly this is, or this was, the Son of God. They feared greatly. And how greatly we should fear God. We should not be going on in complacency. There are many perhaps listening in whom there is no fear of God. Some of you children, there's no fear of God and you don't fear the Lord. And that's demonstrated in your refusal to submit to him as Lord and Saviour, to believe upon him with your hearts and to submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith. You're not fearing the Lord. There are others who fear with a fear of dread and a fear of horror. And all you fear is falling into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. You don't fear God out of love for him. You don't fear God out of a desire to please him, out of a desire to walk in his ways and to honor him because you love him. The fear you experience is the fear of dread, not the fear of love, not the fear of awe, not the fear of one who's been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of God brings with it obedience to his revealed will, and at any cost and price by the grace of God. Does that characterize your life and your profession of Christ and the fear of God? Or do you fear with great trembling, for the day of his wrath is surely coming? Are you in bondage to the fear of death because you know it'll bring upon you the outpouring of his wrath? Or are you as this centurion, this was the Son of God, this is the Son of God? And when you behold the glory of the death of Christ and all of his sufferings and all that he accomplished in them, can you cry out? Can you cry out with Thomas of old, my Lord and my God? And so these events strike to the very heart of these men, strike to the very heart of this centurion, the very heart of the man, the commanding officer, the one in charge of however many men that were under him. As he saw and beheld these things, he sees them face to face in all the reality of them. And you might say, but I'm separated from these events by nearly 2,000 years. What's it matter to me? Well, it matters a lot to you, because these events have never, ever been refuted, and they cannot be refuted, because the testimony of the Word of God stands forever sure. The testimony of history stands forever sure. The testimony of your conscience is before you and tells you that these things are indeed true. And that's why you're fearing. That's why you go through terrible fears concerning death, because you know that these things are true. And until you submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith, these fears will continue, and they'll continue on, and they'll continue on, unless or until you return unto the Lord in repentance and faith. And if a hardened Roman soldier, viewing the events that took place in that day and the earthquake, and having heard what little he had heard, comparatively speaking of the truth of God, says this was the Son of God, how much less, or how much more rather, are you left without excuse if you refuse to do the same? Submitting to the righteousness which is of God by faith. And I beseech you so to do, to turn unto the Lord in repentance and in faith. Well, doubtless there's more that could be said. There are things perhaps we could have said better. There are things perhaps we could have put in better order and said more clearly. But the point, at the end of the day, we have the testimony of the Word of God, of these events. We have the testimony of God himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have set before us life and death. We have set before us blessing and cursing. We have set before us the glorious mercy of God in Christ and the accomplishment of that redemption for his people. We have the testimony of it in the resurrection of Christ, as we shall see, and in the resurrection of those saints that rose from the dead when their graves were opened, subsequent to the great earthquake and at the point of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that here we see that death was not able to hold him, and that in those things so demonstrating that he'd accomplished all in his death that God intended him to accomplish. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day we're going to commence looking at the resurrection of Christ. But before we do that, we're going to continue on, and we're going to look at the brief period between these events and the resurrection of Christ. As perhaps three, maybe four sermons on the subject, maybe even two or three. I'm still just working on the final division of these things. And then we're going to go on and look at the resurrection of Christ. So we're looking at the burial of Christ, the significance of certain events, God willing, starting next Lord's Day, or certainly the next time we preach in these circumstances, next time we deal with these things. And then we'll go on to look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the period between the resurrection and the ascension, and all God willing. Well, I'm going to leave you with one plea and a point of application. I plead with you all to glorify God by resting in him alone unto salvation, and seeing that redemption accomplished by him, pleading with the Holy Spirit to give you to enable you to see beauty in him that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should desire him, and that you would come and submit to him, and submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith, by believing upon him with all your hearts, unto the salvation of your souls. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for the glorious testimony of thy holy word. We pray that thou would bless thy truth to our souls and enable us to behold thy glory. And as we see these things and have read and heard of these things, we thank thee for the exceeding great and precious promises that are annexed to the great prophecies and the great testimony of thy finished work. And Lord, we pray for grace to humble ourselves before thee, to submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith. We plead that thou would conduct us with thy counsel while we live, and afterward receive us to thy glory. We thank thee for thy mercy and pray that thou pardon all of our sin. We thank thee for thy presence with us. Bring us safely to the new year and in the year that lies ahead. Enable us to glorify thee in walking in humble, loving obedience to thee in all of thy truth and commandments. Out of love for thee, forgive us of our many sins of this year that is nearly over, and enable us to look forward to the Sabbath day in the new year, to remember thy holy day, to keep it holy. And do thou have mercy upon us. Conduct us with thy counsel while we live, and afterward receive us to thy glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.